Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois. Happy to be back talking with some friends and looking forward to a wonderful conversation on Christology, but branching out from that. Let me introduce to you first, we have with us Dan Ragusa. You know Dan. Dan's been with us before. Dan is a pastor at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York City. He's also working on a PhD. You haven't graduated yet, have you? At Westminster Theological Seminary. Forgive me if I missed that.
No, I haven't graduated yet. Yeah. It's actually finished for the most part. But I have to wait till the winter to submit it, and then, Lord willing, defend in the spring. So coming along.
That's okay. Very good. Well, I'm glad to hear that. And remind us what you're working on so that everyone can whet their appetite for reading.
So I'm looking at some of the precursors in the Netherlands to a philosophy of revelation. Mm-hmm. So precursors to Bavinck, that is. And so looking at some understudied Dutchmen like Willem Bilderdijk and Isaac de Costa, Groen van Prinsterer. And also tracing this very fascinating line from there back to this 1600s school in Herborn, a reform school with Johann Olsted and the idea of the encyclopedia. And demonstrating some link between the encyclopedia and the development of a philosophy of revelation and a worldview. So
that's great. I'm looking forward to reading more about that. Of course, people can find previous episodes that Dan's been party to, not only as a guest, but also as a panelist. And some of those topics have been touched upon in some of those episodes. So you can do a click on Dan's name when you're looking at this episode on the website, and it'll bring up all the episodes he's been a part of. But we're here today to discuss a recent book by our guest, KJ Drake. KJ is academic dean and assistant professor of historical theology at Indianapolis Theological Seminary. Welcome, KJ. It's so good to meet you. Glad to have you here with us today.
Well, it's great to be with you as well. Dan, that sounds like a fascinating project. I'll have to read that one.
It comes across that way.
Well, if he executes the way you've executed, then we're going to have two amazing books on our hands, because today we're going to be speaking about The Flesh of the Word, the Extra Calvinisticum from Zwingli to Early Orthodoxy, which KJ has written. It was published in 2021 by Oxford University Press. It's just a wonderful book. Dan and I were just commenting before the episode on the book, and we're looking forward to getting into that today. We'll start that up in just a moment, but let me introduce a few things, or at least remind people of a few things. Got some housekeeping. First off, we very much encourage you to head on over to the website, not only to get news and information about all of our programs and events that we have going on, but please, I haven't mentioned it for several months, but head on over to the donate page if you can, because to help support us as a nonprofit to continue producing and distributing all of our programs free of charge, hosting events, publishing books, doing all the things that we love doing, and especially our video courses that we're recording and distributing for free around the world and getting them translated into other languages. We really need your help to be able to do that. We're working with Dan. Dan's scheduled to come out and teach in December on 2 Peter. So news on that to come in the future, when we'll hopefully have another in-person learning opportunity while we record that. But if you're interested in those activities and would like to see us doing more, we encourage you to head on over to reformedforum.org/donate to help us out, to pledge your support, and join with us in this mission to support the church in presenting every person mature in Christ. That being said, we have a new book on the store. You can head on over and get Lane Tipton's new book, The Trinitarian Theology of Cornelius Van Til. So love it or hate it, if you're suspicious or if you're just salivating to read. Either way, this book is phenomenal. It's a tremendous piece of scholarship, and I think it needs to be reckoned with even by the critics of Van Til and other folks who may not appreciate some of Van Til's formulations. But I think Lane does a tremendous job in connecting Van Til's doctrine to those who came before him, not only Voss, but especially Bavinck, and all the way back to Calvin and Calvin's doctrine of autotheos. So that'll touch on Christology as we do today. But finally, let me introduce, or at least mention, that we have Mark Winder's course coming up August 12th and 13th. If you'd like to come and learn about Zephaniah, we'll have a course here in person. Registration is still open and available. And then we have our annual theology conference September 30th and October 1st. And all the information about those things is available at reformedforum.org. Okay, there we go. I've done my job as host and executive director of Reform Forum here. So guys, KJ, I'm really excited, truly am, to speak about this book. I was glad that a mutual friend of ours, Bo, has mentioned it to me. Sometimes things cross my plate and I forget about them or missed it. I don't think I got notice of this at all, which is to my shame, but I have it now. And I'm delighted to have read the book. I'm looking forward to discussing it. But as we begin, I'm curious if we can just talk about the basic subject matter of this book. And really, as far as I understand and have understood by reading your book, we're really getting at the basic question of where is Christ's body now? Is that at the heart of this before we start diving into the Latin terms and all of the historical theological developments? Is that really what's at stake here when we're talking about all these other figures in Reformed history?
Yeah, I think the fundamental question that we're dealing with is really the question of Emmanuel. Mm-hmm. What does it mean that God is with us, mm-hmm. that he is truly God and he is truly with us, and that that's not kind of something that just happens in the past, but that Jesus took our flesh and continues to be incarnate even today. And so if that's true, if Jesus Christ has a human body like you or I, mm-hmm. a human body with hands and feet and a limited range of motion and all that stuff, it has to be somewhere, right? Because a body, a human body, is locatable and is somewhere. And so from that idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man, we have to reckon with, how does he relate to space? The eternal Son is omnipresent, along with the Father and the Spirit, mm-hmm. Maybe even better, transcendent of all space, right? But by taking a human body, he becomes spatially located, spatially finite. And how does that dynamic go together? It's really just a corollary of our basic understanding of the incarnation itself. And so while the term extra Calvinisticum might sound a bit strange and archaic, it's actually getting at a very simple question that your five-year-old might ask.
Yeah.
Where is Jesus? And the answer is actually complicated. Mm-hmm. He's with you, right? Two or three gathered in my name, I'm there. And he is ascended at the right hand of the Father. And how we work that out in a doctrine is what the extra Calvinisticum really amounts to.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's what's most intriguing about this. And a lot of people that are watching or listening certainly have heard of the extra Calvinisticum. There are many that are theologically trained, but even those perhaps that are might have forgotten precisely what the doctrine is. It's one of those things that are covered in your Doctrine of Christ class or whatever it may be called in your particular institution. But for also the interested lay people and others who may have forgotten, remind us what the extra Calvinisticum is before we start diving into perhaps the theological development of it and its name.
Yeah, so if we could kind of define it most specifically, it's a doctrine that understands that Jesus, while taking a human body, remains spatially infinite. He is the omnipresent Son of the Father and simultaneously is contained in his human body. So he is fully incarnate in his human nature and simultaneously beyond that human nature as the eternal Son. And that this is not a separation of his person, but his personal presence can be understood as both infinite with the Father and finite in his human body. And so it's hard to describe succinctly, but that's kind of the essence of it.
Where does the name come from? I mean, that's you hear Calvin in that, but that's a loaded question. I know maybe I'm, you know, coming out a little too hot in advance of other things that we need to speak about as it comes up.
No, I mean, it's good to ask where the name comes from,
sure.
Right? Like many names throughout church history, it begins as a bit of a put down. Like you think of Puritan, right? Nobody was walking around, I'm a Puritan. But right. Eventually we come to use that name. Similarly with the term extra Calvinisticum, it kind of originally comes about in a debate in the 1620s between two faculties of Lutheran theology, actually. And so they're debating a particular point of Lutheran Christology, and one accuses the other one of committing the extra Calvinisticum, that which literalistically translated is that strange Calvinistic beyond idea, right? And that kind of gets taken up in the 20th century to label this doctrine, even though no Reformed theologian that I've been able to find uses that term until the 20th century.
Interesting. It's that late that it's used for the first time by Reformed people?
Yeah, to name their own position.
Wow.
Right. But it becomes helpful because this idea kind of lacks a term, right? And if you don't have a term, it's hard for us to talk about it, right?
Sure.
And so it does become a useful kind of signal for this problem of the two natures with reference to omnipresence and spatial finitude. Well, how are we going to talk about that? Well, the extra Calvinist comes as good a term as we currently have. So we right. picked it up.
Now, you mentioned that, it arose within among camps of Lutheran theologians, but this is also a pressing issue to that has distinguished or been a dividing marker between Lutherans and the Reformed. So among Protestants, we have people that are favorable toward the Reformation, but then even within that, we have some significant markers. And over the years have been really great efforts to try to join hands and share confessional statements, and they just can't get over this particular issue. Before we get into things like the Marburg Colloquy and whatnot, were there really significant or noticeable theological differences between Lutheran and Reformed, or is this really the large one or the most, not only the most noticeable one, but maybe the issue of issues?
So I really think that the differences between the Lutheran and the Reformed tradition are not summed up in this issue, but all of the separations kind of circle around this same issue. And I say this as one, so I have great love for Lutherans. I was converted in the LCMS Lutheran Church, and I was in it for a number of years, even up through college. And so I have great appreciation for them. However, when we talk about these, like, the fault lines begin to emerge. So for instance, the relationship of faith and reason, which is subtly different in the two traditions, comes up in this debate.
Yeah.
The understanding of the Lord's Supper and the distinctions there are kind of cycling around this issue of how can Christ's body be present or not? And actually even subtler differences kind of arise from this. And how one conceives of the Reformation, I think, as well. So one of the things about the Lutheran tradition is Luther is a guiding star, right? And this debate on the extra Calvinisticum and the Lutheran position that we call ubiquity, which is the position that Christ's human body takes to itself the property of omnipresence, or at least potentially so, so that he can be present at all the tables bodily throughout the world, right? So you kind of have these two options, the extra Calvinisticum and the ubiquity of Christ's human nature.
Mm-hmm.
Luther holds to that. And in some ways, the rest of the Lutheran tradition has to be committed to it as well.
Sure.
And so kind of around this issue, a bunch of the dividing lines between the Lutheran and the Reformed kind of all coalesce.
Now, this, I'm not trying to get you into an incendiary or provocative statement. This is a legitimate question, all in fun. But is this the kind of thing where maybe this is initially early on, I'm speaking historically, theologically, where this the idea of Christ's body being ubiquitous, is that just idiosyncratic to Luther, or is he developing other thoughts? Even for me to back up, like, I can get my mind around transubstantiation. I reject it thoroughly. I think it's completely wrong, but I can get my mind around it. I've always been interested, or just perplexed, maybe is the better word, in terms of Luther's doctrine, and I haven't ever gotten around to reading much historical theology on the subject. Did you uncover anything in your studies?
So I'll just put the caveat. My topic wasn't so much ubiquity in itself,
yes,
but as
yes.
related.
Yes.
But my read on it is Luther kind of picks up this idea ad hoc. Initially, it fixes a problem for him. Mm-hmm. He thinks he has biblical support for it from Ephesians 4:10, in which Christ fills all things.
Yeah,
right. In that verse. And he reaches back to the medieval nominalist tradition. Heiko Obermann traces some of this out in The Harvest of Medieval Theology, in which they have this concept of presence called repletive presence, which is the kind of way God is present in the world. So there was an idea of this ubiquitous presence that was kind of complicated in late medieval theology. Luther has an idea like, I see this in the Bible. Maybe this idea of presence can work here. So there is minor precedent, but in terms of the declaration that Christ's body is either omnipresent or potentially omnipresent, which will be kind of two different positions, is kind of unique to Luther. I don't even think I have not come across a Lutheran theologian, at least, who claims a patristic foundation for this belief, for instance.
But then because of Luther's position and being a guiding star, it just kind of fell in line and became, you know, an identifier of the Lutheran tradition. Yeah. Okay.
And the best book on that sympathetic is a guy named Haga, H-A-G-A.
Wonderful.
Was There a Lutheran Metaphysics? Ah. Who really delves into this.
I'll put that in the episode description. Mm-hmm. That's great. Yeah. Haga.
So KJ, before we jump into the history here further, I'm curious, thinking about kind of modern conceptions of the extra-Calvinisticum and the influence that Karl Barth had as well. I know you had mentioned in your book that Barth initially had accepted it, but later comes to reject it. And that's had a pretty wide, far-reaching influence on modern thought. Could you explain maybe what led Barth ultimately to reject it?
Yeah, that's a great question. So his initial acceptance of it is in his first attempt to write a dogmatics, the Gottingen dogmatics. And he just flat out says, yeah, that extra-Calvinisticum, I accept it. Like, it makes sense from Chalcedon. Mm. However, as his theology develops, on one book on the Heidelberg Catechism, he calls it a theological industrial accident in German. And then by the time of the Church Dogmatics, he's quite adamantly against it, calling the extra-Calvinisticum the search for another God. Now, so what's going on here? Basically, Barth gets it in his head that all knowledge of God must be mediated through the incarnate one. Okay. So he starts to think, well, if you have an extra-Calvinisticum, a logos, a sarkos, a word of God beyond the flesh or without flesh in any sense, that is knowledge of God that is not mediated through the incarnation, and therefore opens the door to idolatry, to natural theology, which if you know, after 1934 with the debate with Brunner, he gets his ire up on natural theology a lot. And so for him, that's the issue. Like, this is all about natural theology and idolatry, and it just has to be shut down. I do think the natural theology debate with Brunner kind of warps his thought on this. I couldn't prove it. Like, there's no smoking gun. But beforehand, he's not concerned about natural theology and the extra. And afterwards, that's his big thing, that it's philosophical, that it's opening a door for knowledge of God that is not mediated by the Son. And what my book tries to argue is, okay, that's an issue, but nobody in the 16th century was thinking about that. And it does lead to a kind of morphing of scholarship on it, because everyone's trying to deal with Barth's critique of the extra, which leads them to look at weird things. So David Willis, the first major book on the extra, Calvin's Catholic Christology, spends an entire chapter on Calvin and natural theology and trying to tie it to the extra. But if you actually read the chapter, it's like, this has nothing to do with the extra and Calvin. He never talks about them together. Like, Barth does, but he doesn't. So I think by looking at Barth, the study of this doctrine kind of got off to a poor start in the 20th century.
Makes sense. And how does all this tie together with, I guess it's a bit outdated now, but the idea of Calvin versus the Calvinists?
Oh, for the day when that's completely outdated. It still crops up all over the place. I mentioned David Willis. He did his dissertation on this at Harvard with Heiko Obermann. Who was another very important figure. They're the two kind of leading expositions of the extra. But Willis, who went on to teach at Princeton for the rest of his career, was big into the Calvin versus the Calvinist thesis. And so his book sets it up. Calvin gets the extra right. It's biblical theological. It's scriptural. It's not about reason or philosophy. It's about following the Bible. And he hints, sometimes quite explicitly, that the Protestant Orthodox, they get it all wrong. The Lutherans and Barth are right. For them, it's all about natural theology. It's about philosophy trumping scripture. They get it wrong. Calvin gets it right. Let's return to him. And that's part of an entire school of the mid-20th century, pitting Calvin as the stereotypical or the prototypical Reformed theologian over against his successors. Now, in the 1980s, with the first shots of Richard Muller, that starts crumbling. By now, there's a massive amount of scholarship on almost every front saying this isn't true. And my book is trying to put that nail in the coffin on Christology, showing that Calvin's Christology and his successors are deeply connected. just to go to Camden's other point on Lutheranism, I think there was a bit of Luther envy going on in the 20th century. They wanted a figure like Luther was for Lutheranism.
They need a champion, huh?
Calvin. But that's just never been how Calvin operated in the tradition. He is not its fount. He is one thinker amongst many that we respect, but we don't have to run all of our theology through Calvin to justify it.
Well, that might cause a lot of people to rethink some of their thoughts and formulations. Certainly not to discount Calvin, but we also don't want to make him out to be something he wasn't historically, or even wanted to be historically. That might be a good segue to speaking about Ulrich Zwingli, because he precedes Calvin on this particular issue. What was Zwingli's role? And he's also, I should say, like, frequently misunderstood on his doctrine in the Lord's Supper, the real presence of Christ. You tend to have, in a caricatured view, you know, the Catholic transubstantiation, and then you have Calvin's real presence by the Holy Spirit, and then Zwingli is thought to be just like a pure memorialist. And there you go. It's that simple. And then who knows what Luther is. But what was Zwingli's role in this historically, and perhaps even more significantly, his theological contribution?
Yeah, so part of this was to get away from a Calvin-focused reading of the Extra. Mm-hmm. Not to downplay Calvin, like you said, but just to give it a more accurate historical assessment.
Yeah.
Right. And so I began with Zwingli and began working on how does he conceive of Christ? What is his contribution to this? When we see the Extra really come to blows between the Lutheran and the Reformed, it's in 1529 at the Marburg Colloquy. It's already there when Luther and Zwingli are meeting to talk about the Lord's Supper. So I kind of went back and tried to figure out where does this occur. And there are precedents for it, I should note. This idea of the Extra has precedence in the patristic church. You can look at Andrew McGinnis's work for that, as well as early chapters of Willis. It's got precedent in the Middle Ages. And Thomas, I just wrote a piece for Credo magazine on the extra Calvinist come in Thomas Aquinas, if you want some background on that. But it's been around, and Zwingli is trying to argue against the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That's where he starts. And he makes an argument that actually probably he got from the Hussites through very kind of circuitous routes, that Christ's body cannot be at the Lord's Supper because he's ascended into heaven. So Christ is bodily absent, and therefore transubstantiation ought to be rejected. So that's where he begins, because he's arguing that Christ is our mediator. He's got a fully human body and is fully God. To be fully human is to be finite. Therefore, to ascend is to no longer be bodily present, right? It all kind of follows quite logically. He puts this out there before he engages with Luther. I think that's one of my contributions in chapter one, is to really show that Luther presents ubiquity, that Christ's human nature can be omnipresent, in response to Zwingli's use of the extra Calvinisticum, not the other way around.
Yeah.
And no one had never like stuck a flag down on which came first, but there was kind of an assumption that ubiquity preceded the extra, which turns out not to be the case.
I thought that was one of the most fascinating points. I was kind of blown away when I read that. And your look at Zwingli's The Commentary on True and False Religion, I think that was 26, or was that earlier than that?
25.
It also helped to illumine the fact that this discussion wasn't just speculative or just philosophical, but for Zwingli, right, it really had to do with true religion, how one relates to God, and even as you opened up with the idea of God with us. And so seeing sort of the parallels between what Zwingli is going after, even with Athanasius, like on the incarnation, like there really is a devotional aspect to it and a gospel centered aspect to this argument in the very beginning, which I really appreciated you opening up.
Did Zwingli's view develop or change over time? Now, obviously, nobody comes up with a fully formed view just on the spot. Maybe somebody has sometime, but typically people develop their view. Did Zwingli, you know, change, for example, before or after the Eucharistic controversy?
Yeah, I try to show by looking at, so one of the things that Zwingli often gets neglected for is people just look at some of his quick work, maybe some of his early work, without tracing out his kind of whole corpus, right? We often forget that Zwingli only was an active reformer for about 8 years, right? That's a short time to be doing a lot of work. And he was working at a frantic pace. Some of his most standout works were written in a matter of months, right? But when we see him initially deploy the extra, the idea of the ascended Christ being no longer bodily present, Luther begins to attack that. And so he has to defend his position, find more support for it, find more arguments for it. And it actually, I argue, helps Zwingli solidify his Christology. Because one of the critiques that the extra will also often be leveled against by Lutherans is that it leads to Nestorianism. So Nestorianism is the heresy that would duplicate Christ's persons, that would separate the natures in such a way that there are two distinct personal entities, the Son and Jesus, right? And so that was condemned at Ephesus and Chalcedon in 451. And so the Lutherans will keep accusing Zwingli of being a Nestorian. And early on, Zwingli's thought is a little fuzzy. He doesn't like the word person or hypostasis. He thinks it's too theological, so he doesn't really use it. He just talks about the one Christ who has two natures. And you have a warrant to ask one what, Zwingli? Like, what are we talking about here? Mm-hmm. But over time, especially after he debates with Luther in his final works that are written in 1530, 1531, the year of his death, he really shores that up. And he brings in Chalcedon and says, this is what I believe. Christ has one person in two natures, and those two natures are how we understand the extra. And sure. So I think this debate forces him to really think through how to articulate conciliar Christology for the Reformation. And that is a big contribution for him in that time period, where very early on, Calvin's not even writing yet, and Zwingli is defending Chalcedonian Christology as a necessary element of the Reformed tradition and having implications for the Supper and their relationship to Lutheranism. So he's extremely important in that.
Hmm. What were some of his exegetical views? Did he, how did he treat the doctrine or the idea of ubiquity exegetically?
Yeah, so there's a couple things there. He first tried to show very clearly that this is all about the mediatorial nature of Christ. Christ is fully man. And so he tries to establish that exegetically across the whole Bible, right? And to be a human being is to be finite. That's his big point. Like, we don't necessarily look to the Bible to define humanity because we are human, right? There's an anthropological truth of the Bible about our nature, about those sorts of things. But like, the Bible doesn't go out of its way to tell us we have two hands, right? Like, we have two hands. We know that. The Bible doesn't have to tell us that.
Right.
And Zwingli is saying the same thing about finitude. Like, I don't have to convince you, Camden, that I can't be in two places at once. You know that because you can't be in two places at once.
But you're talking to me, but yet you're in Indianapolis. You see, this...
the glories of technology change that a little bit. But in that, he first establishes that true human nature, and then he deals with Luther, especially that verse I mentioned, Ephesians 4:10. He argues that when Christ fills all things in that verse... So he ascends to fill all things is the verse, right? Zwingli interprets that is to fulfill all things. So that same word that we think of as to fill physically or bodily is the same word in Greek to fulfill a prophecy. And so that's kind of how he conceives of it. That sure. might be the best way to interpret that. But it was at least his attempt to say, I'm not ignoring scripture here. Mm-hmm. I just have a different interpretation of that verse that's coordinate with the rest of scripture as well.
Mm-hmm. What were the effects then of the Marburg colloquy before we move on perhaps into the consensus at Zurich, or the consensus Tigurinus? My Latin pronunciation is atrocious. But, you know, we've got this period of time in which some things have been decided, or at least, you know, we've agreed to disagree on certain matters. What were the state of affairs like for Protestants in that moment?
Yeah, so in 1529, the Protestants are trying to get together to make a defense against the Catholic forces, right? Some things have not gone their way. They are fearing that the Emperor Charles is really going to get his stuff together and overrun them. And so Philip of Hesse really wants to get all the Protestants on the same page. And so he calls this colloquy after some negotiations between the Lutherans and the Swiss Reformed and said, you guys need to get into the same room and we need an alliance. Because both sides understood that if we disagree on these points of theology, we're not going to be able to come together in a righteous political union. And Luther is the guy standing in the way of this. He sees Zwingli's position not as a mistake, not as just wrong, but as disqualifying to be a brother in Christ. And so this has to be overcome. So they meet at Marburg in 1529 for a couple days, and they initially have some discussions beforehand. They go okay because Zwingli is paired with Melanchthon, and they get along okay. And Luther is paired up with Oecolampadius, the reformer of Basel, who is also Zwingli's kind of compatriot in all this. Unsung hero of the story, can't talk about him too much. That goes okay, but when things come to blows at the colloquy, they don't go anywhere. Luther starts out and basically says, you cannot convince me that he is not present in the supper. And basically says, you have to accept my position or repent. I'm being a little editorializing there, but it is kind of the way it goes.
Great negotiation tactic.
It was his tactic. It's yeah. Like, this is how I understand the word of God to be.
The art of the deal.
Convince me by the word of God, and none of Zwingli's arguments can make any headway. Mm-hmm. And you hear in the transcript Zwingli getting frustrated of like, just listen to me for a moment and hear what I'm saying. And it leads to that famous event that you're probably familiar with, and sure. So are your listeners, where Luther has scrawled on the table, hoc est corpus meum. Mm-hmm. And Zwingli is asking him, give me your text that Christ is ubiquitous. Show me in scripture where it says it. And Luther pulls back the tablecloth, and there it is, hoc est corpus meum. And he says, this is my text, and you will never take it away from me. And so you wonder, yeah, dialogue's not going to work. Cooler heads prevail the next day. They do agree out of 14 and a half out of 15 points of doctrine. Mm. But they still can't agree on the Lord's Supper. But what people have missed is that's really about the nature of Christ's body. It's not just about the supper. It's also about Christology.
One thing to think about, so how did Zwingli respond to this is my body? I think you had mentioned something regarding viewing it as a trope and various other things. Mm-hmm. So what was his response to Luther?
Yeah, so seeing his interpretation of this is my body was to understand it metaphorically. That's what he means by a trope. Mm-hmm. So he's saying it could be literal because a X is Y could be a literal statement, right? But we have to understand how is it being used. And so he argues that if we look throughout scripture, X is Y can also be a metaphor.
Oh, yeah.
Christ is the vine. Christ is the door. Mm-hmm. And so we have to determine theologically how any kind of phrase is being used. And his argument is because the body is in heaven, it can't substantially be in the elements. And therefore, actually, at Marburg, you will not see Zwingli put forth his own position on the supper. It is almost an entirely a debate about Luther's position. And the kind of textbook history that Camden mentioned of, you know, memorialism over here, transubstantiation and Calvin falling in the middle, is probably not accurate. Zwingli's position on the Lord's Supper develops throughout his career, approaching something like a spiritual presence by the end. But that's a bit unclear. But a simple memorial position can't really follow. He does He does not seem to hold from that.
I mean, do you think that that tag for him as just a memorialist is from the fact that you don't get as clear of a statement regarding the role of the Holy Spirit in the supper as you might find with Calvin?
Yep.
Do you think that's the case?
I think that's a big part of it. So that's a missing element a bit in Zwingli's theology. It's the activity of the Spirit is mentioned. But it's not a major feature. And Calvin's doctrine of the supper with the mediation of the Spirit really does improve things. But here's a good way you can know that, and this can move us to the consensus Tigurinus. A good way you know that he was not a memorialist is his immediate successor, Heinrich Bullinger, whose entire purpose was to preserve Zwingli's legacy, was not a memorialist.
Great point.
Like, he did not say, oh, we need to be true to Zwingli and be memorialists. No. They were debating different versions of spiritual presence. That's what it was at stake. And so the proper guardian of the Zwinglian tradition, Bullinger, was not a memorialist. So be pretty weird if Zwingli was too. or was a memorialist,
sure,
right?
Sure. Yeah, he'd be departing. So what was the consensus then, Tigurinus, and how did it arise? How did it move this doctrine of the extra-Calvinisticum, so named, forward in history?
Yeah, so it's a fun document. So the consensus Tigurinus, as it's normally called in Latin, just translated as the Zurich Consensus, was a document that was produced by Calvin and Bullinger. It was debated for a couple years. They would send drafts back and forth. And what's going on here is in Switzerland, you now have two centers of reform. You have the older Zurich Reformation that was led by Zwingli. Zwingli dies in 1531 in the Second Battle of Chappelle. And Bullinger is sent in to be his kind of replacement. This is still a major center of Reform theology. In the meantime, Geneva has become a massive center of Reform theology under the young Calvin, right? And so they're trying to kind of figure out, how do we relate? Are we going to be on the same page here? Are we going to have to go our separate ways or what? They want to come together. And by the time we get to the consensus Tigurinus, which the final draft is produced in 1549, and published 2 years later in 1551, just for time. Calvin has realized by the late 40s, I can't go with Luther, and I can't go with Lutheranism. There's too much of a distance here. There's various reasons for that, but they want to shore up a kind of intra-Reformed, intra-Swiss alliance, and that means we need to agree on the Lord's Supper, and that's what the consensus Tigurinus is. It's a consensus document. This is what we believe about the Lord's Supper. And it revolves around a view of spiritual presence that is kind of amenable to both Calvin's articulation and Bullinger's.
If they have differing views, how would they compare and contrast? I mean, what's the range of views that, you know, they're agreeing to something, but, you know, is this a large standard deviation here or what?
So the way this is generally described, and I'm relying on other scholars on this, this was not my unique research, was that Calvin understood the elements as having a more instrumental causal role in Christ's presence. So Christ is present via the elements and the Spirit, right? The cause of Christ's presence is the elements, okay? And that's still spiritual, right? Christ is spiritually present by the Holy Spirit, taking us and connecting us to Christ via faith, right? Bullinger believed that Christ was spiritually present and we received his benefits by faith. But as one scholar, I'm blanking on who at the moment, calls sacramental parallelism, he believes that the Spirit acts on us at the same time as we take the bread and the wine, but not through the bread and the wine. Okay? And he was doing this because he wanted to avoid the Catholic superstition about the elements. He wanted to have this separation that is, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity, an event by which we are blessed, but it is not the eating of the bread and drinking of the wine that causes the blessing in and of itself, or even as an instrument of the Spirit. Now, we might say that's splitting hairs. There are things at stake here, but they had to sort that out. Like, what do you think? What do I think? How can we get this sorted out? Bullinger was very concerned about the language of substance that Calvin would use in his earlier work.
Yeah.
He would mean Christ is substantially present spiritually by the Holy Spirit, not in the elements. And that took some sorting out. But for the question of the extra, what's interesting is this document really does kind of, so we're used to the Reformation being Lutheran, Reformed, right? It's at the consensus Tigurinus that the Reform camp coalesces. And you don't have two different Swiss reformations going on there. And you could say that radicals are there, but we'll put them aside for the moment.
Sure.
But it's here that we have one of the foundational documents of Reformed Christianity. And at its heart is a recognition that by the ascension, Christ moves bodily into heaven. They're kind of, whatever that means, but he is not bodily in the earthly realm any longer. And so this idea of omnipresent yet bodily ascended becomes a central feature of Reformed Christology and sacramentology.
Well, clearly there's more to be done after that, and we see development in the doctrine continue, especially with the contributions of one figure, Peter Martyr Vermeili. What was his role, and where did he pick up on the doctrine, and how did he contribute to the idea of the extra-Calvinisticum?
Yeah, so Vermeili's a great figure in this in general, and I'm happy to see that he's been getting more play lately.
Yeah.
More people writing on Vermicelli. Mm-hmm. So he was Italian and was a very well-trained Catholic theologian who flees north and ends up teaching in Switzerland and in England and then back in Switzerland later on. But he is really the guy who first gives a full treatise on the nature of Christ's body and the two natures, called The Dialogue on the Two Natures in Christ, published in 1561. And this is in response to a big treatise by a Lutheran theologian named Johann Brenz. Brenz is also a fascinating figure. He's kind of there throughout the entire Reformation. He's kind of hanging in the background of major events. But he writes a book called On the Personal Union, which ultimately argues for a necessary ubiquity because of a doctrine that we haven't mentioned yet, but we have to. Another Latin term, guys, the communicatio idiomatum.
Oh, yeah. Guys. One of my favorites.
Yes.
Very often so, misunderstood, even today in the doctrine of God, even among evangelicals and some people in reform circles.
There's a reason for that. in modern theology, the Lutheran definition of the communicatio has been the default, even by reform figures not realizing what they've done. So let me define that for us. So the communicatio idiomatum is the communication of attributes between Christ's human and divine nature. So we see this in scripture. So when it's discussed that you crucified the Lord of glory, right? Now, did we put nails through the divine?
Right.
Well, no, because divinity is spirit, right? We know mm-hmm. that biblically. You mm-hmm. can't put nails through a spirit. However, Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God, also had a body that was crucified, right? Mm. And so we can say Jesus was crucified, or even God was crucified. But by that, we mean the one who was God and man was crucified according to his human nature. Okay. Mm-hmm. So this is the communicatio. How do we talk about attributes applied to Christ that only metaphysically apply to one nature, yet are properly predicated or attributable to his whole person?
To the person.
Right. Mm-hmm. A good way to think about that is on ourselves, right? So, if Dan got really angry and stabbed Camden.
Dan.
Just from New York.
That works. And his defense is, hey, look, I didn't stab Camden.
Yeah.
I stabbed his body. Okay? Yes. His person was fine, right? Perfect. Person is a metaphysical entity.
Sure.
It cannot be stabbed, right? And we would say, well, that's nonsense. To stab a person's body is to harm the person, mm-hmm. right? So Camden is a body and a soul. Just because you hurt the body and not the soul doesn't mean Camden was unharmed.
Yeah.
Right. So the analogy of body and soul and human predication is used to understand Christ's human nature and divine nature with reference to his divine person. So this all comes into Brenz. So to get back to that. So the Lutherans, however, kind of changed the definition of this. For the Lutherans, the communicatio idiomatum is not the verbal discussion of how to predicate things to Christ, but a metaphysical sharing of properties from the divine nature to the human nature.
Mm-hmm.
And this is how they come to justify ubiquity.
Yeah.
So because in his hypostatic union, Christ has united these two, there is metaphysical aspects such as omnipresence, such as omniscience, that become properties of the humanity, transforming it. You could even connect this to the idea of deification or theosis, and certain later modern Lutheran theologians will do so. Brenz argues that this isn't something that happens later in Christ's life. Luther kind of said, Christ becomes ubiquitous maybe at the ascension, maybe at the resurrection. He was a little unclear. But Brenz argues, no, this had to happen from the moment of incarnation. So for Brenz, by definition, for Christ to become incarnate implies a sharing of properties to the human nature and an omnipresent human nature from the very beginning.
So he's ubiquitous at conception, really, for Brenz.
Yes.
Interesting.
Yes.
Yeah. So does this go both ways? You know, we often think of, you know, the ubiquity of, or the div, for lack of better terms, the divinization of Christ's human properties, according to his human nature. But does it go both ways? Could we have, you know, human properties then, you know, associated with or assumed and blended metaphysically with the divine.
Yep. So it's debated whether or not Luther goes there. Mm. There are certain scholars who will argue that Luther does lead to passibility, that God is able to suffer and change in his divinity because of the incarnation. That's picked up by modern theologians. There are other more traditional Lutheran scholars who will say, no, this is unidirectional. And the Protestant Orthodox position will be, this is unidirectional. There is no humanization of God, mm-hmm. but there is a divinization of the human nature in some sense, right?
Yeah.
So to give conservative Lutherans would say absolutely not.
Right.
More radical Lutherans, if you think of the rise of passibilist counts of God, uh-huh. think Jensen, Karl Bratton, they would definitely say this is a natural movement from our understanding of the communicatio.
Sure. And we've even seen other modern theologians, contemporary theologians in Reformed and evangelical circles, you know, positing notions that somehow God doesn't know things. You know, maybe it's a tertium quid in terms of his attributes or something. But when God asks Adam and Eve in the garden, where are you? Like, he legitimately doesn't know. That's a major problem to have those sorts of ideas. So, yeah, that's useful. So Vermeili here is developing this notion. Did Calvin appreciate that?
He did,
his contribution?
Indeed. So, yeah, I got a little off track there. But
no worries
at all. To respond to Brenz, Vermeili writes an entire book in dialogue form where so it's a dialogue in which one of the characters is Brenz, and Vermeili is just taking sometimes pages of Brenz's work and responding to it in dialogue form. That'd be a really easy way to get a book, right? Half the book is written for you by someone else.
Sure.
They didn't have to worry about copyright.
Well, you know, why not just have someone else write the whole thing? You know, that happens too.
Yeah, true. But with this, Calvin is quite pleased. So he actually writes in a letter that he directs someone to Vermeili's work saying, I don't need to write on this anymore. Vermeili did. And that's a good window into how Calvin saw himself. In his mature thought, he really saw himself as a partner in ministry and this broader international reform movement with Bullinger, who he signed the consensus Tigurinus, who outlives Calvin by several years, even though he was serving before him, and Vermeili. He saw each of them as contributing. And so he didn't find any need to write a treatise on Christology because that was done by Vermeili. And it's a fascinating work. If you want a good look at some of the earliest Reformed Christology, Vermeigli's dialogue on the two natures in Christ is probably one of the best places to go.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's really good.
Now, Vermeigli was tied, I believe, Geneva, right? At one point, but then he gets part of the English Reformation, or am I wrong on that?
No, so he was in Zurich, I believe. He was never
Not Geneva, Zurich, yes.
He was in Strasbourg. He was in Zurich. There was one other place, but then he did serve in England at the behest of Charles VI, Edward VI, and was invited in by Cranmer to help with the Reformation. So he served as professor at Oxford for a number of years until Mary came back. So Mary came to the throne and he has to flee.
Okay.
And so the influence of the extra does probably go to England via Vermeigli, although that can't be confirmed. There are some indications of that.
A study to be determined.
Yes. Like,
good. Which should we address first? You know, either Knox and Cranmer, we've already mentioned, or perhaps this interesting figure, Antoine de la Roche-Chandu.
Yeah, let's quickly talk about Cranmer and Knox, just to kind of, because that comes through the Vermeigli heading to England.
Yeah, take it away. You know, how did they contribute to the doctrine? I was really interested in the Black Rubric and some thoughts there in terms of what that disclosed about their view of ubiquity and how that impacted the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, so as kind of we noted, there is the Reformation going on in England, but we don't really see a lot of movement on this. But it kind of comes to the head in 1552, in which a new version of the Book of Common Prayer is being printed. And Knox, who is serving in England at the time, has a massive problem with it, because it still has kneeling at the Lord's Supper. Okay. And why would you not have kneeling at the Lord's Supper? Well, for Knox, why do you kneel but to venerate, to give worship? And that was a common Catholic practice, to venerate the host, even after communion, as the presence of God. And he saw this as idolatrous. And so he basically pestered Cranmer. Cranmer didn't really like Knox. He was kind of a pain in his butt, but he had to deal with him eventually, right? Sure. And so he's like, okay, it's already at the printer, John. We can't change it. Here's what we'll do. We'll print a errata at the very first page. We'll put a new thing in there. And it's called the black rubric because all the rubrics in the Book of Common Prayer were printed in red, but they didn't have time to get the red ink. So this rubric is printed at the front that is not removing kneeling, but explains it very carefully. It's basically saying that by kneeling at communion, we do not intend to worship the host because Christ is not bodily present, but has ascended into heaven and is only present with us spiritually. And so they reinterpret kneeling at communion in light of the extra, that Christ is bodily absent and yet divinely present. And that was a way to get Knox happy with the Book of Common Prayer at that moment. And so it goes to show, and there's other examples later on, how the extra is not just about an abstract theological doctrine,
right,
but it's also about how we do our liturgy. How do we understand the Lord's Supper and all these sorts of things tied up together?
Entirely. Yeah, I love that almost authoritative interpretation there early on in the book, but that does set the stage. It discloses a lot, as you mentioned, about their views on the Lord's Supper and their impact practically. Who was then the figure Antoine de la Rochandoue? How did his theological approach really develop the doctrine of the extra?
Yeah, so Chandoux is, I treat him in the final major chapter of my book because, as I kind of noted before, so many people want to distance Calvin and the Reformed scholastics, right? And say Calvin was not about scholastic theology at all. He disliked it. And the Protestant Orthodox and the Protestant scholastics really distorted his theology. And one of the examples given by some is the extra, and specifically that the extra shifts from being biblical and theological to being a philosophical doctrine to support natural theology. That was basically expressly claimed by David Willis and several others going off of Bark. And so I look at Chandoux to really show that as we move into the Reformed scholastic period, that they are continuing on to develop this extra on the same basis as we saw from Zwingli through Bullinger, through Calvin and Vermigli, and there's no big difference. And Chandoux is a great person to work with. Now, he's very underappreciated. If you're interested in him specifically, I'd recommend a book by Ted Van Ralty.
Oh, yeah. We know Ted.
Yeah. He's great. He wrote his dissertation on Chandoux, and it was published with Oxford.
Tremendous.
Very helpful. He's the main guy on it. So Chandoux is interesting because he bridges the gap. He was a student of Calvin and Beza in Geneva briefly. He was the first assistant pastor in Paris, if you want to put it that way. He was almost martyred for his faith. He was captured by the Paris authorities, and one man got away. He had to get taken out by the King of Navarre, who had to claim him as his personal valet to get him out. And the third man they were with was executed for having a copy of the Institutes. So he was deep in the thick of Huguenot life in Paris. And he also was one of the first guys to call for scholasticism as a defense of the Reformed tradition, not to the exclusion of others. He was also a poet and wrote many other things, but he said, we need to develop our own scholastic theology so that we can defend the faith. He makes an analogy of the difference between a body fully formed and clothed, which is much more beautiful, which that is theology with all the rhetoric, all the flourish, all the beauty. So think of Calvin's Institutes. It's a well put together body with all of the flourish. It's stylistically impressive. But if you want to see what's wrong with the body, you do need to strip off the clothes and even go under the skin. You need to dissect the body. So he said that what we think of as scholastic theology is just the skeleton. We're removing all the flourishes. We're removing all of kind of our attempts to be witty. And we're saying, this is the brass tacks. And when we do that, we can get at where do we actually disagree and where are the errors. So he develops this scholastic method, building off the medievals, trying to remove kind of more of the excesses of late medieval scholasticism, but saying there's a lot of good here and we need to pursue this.
I'm sure there's tons of more of the history to explore, and really appreciate your learnedness in all of this. It's just very impressive and very helpful for us. We've been talking about the way the extra Calvinisticum has been dealt with in Christology and the sacraments. Are there any further doctrines that you might point to and to say, well, these also are impacted by this?
Yeah, so there are quite a few, if we think systematically, where it's affected. Mm-hmm. But historically, there are a couple weird places it comes up that are just kind of fascinating. So mm-hmm. as this unfolds, you see that the Lutherans and the Reformed have different understandings of Christ's ascension. Mm-hmm. And that's going to bleed over to loads of other things. Mm-hmm. So one of my favorites is, we already talked about the Black Rubric, but there's a debate in Brandenburg over the breaking of bread at communion. Have you ever noticed that the Reformed will take the bread and break it?
Yeah.
It's called fractio panis, the breaking of the bread. Mm-hmm. If you go to a Lutheran church, they will never do that. Okay. Because the breaking of the bread began to symbolize in Germany the Reformed view of the supper. Mm-hmm. So the Lutherans would not break it. That's why you get the like individual servings going on. And not like they wouldn't break the bread at all, right? But like that the officiant would lift it and break it. The Lutherans will not do that. And so when you get Brandenburg moving from the Reform, or the Lutheran to the Reformed tradition over this issue, John Sigismund has his court theologian write a confession basically saying, I can't believe in consubstantiation. Shorthand for the Lutheran position. They don't like that term, but shorthand for that position. How are we going to signal this? Well, we're going to break the bread on Christmas Day, 1613. And that is the signal that I have now become Reformed. Wow. And that's all because of the understanding of the extra and the ascension and how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. So it kind of pops up in interesting ways there. One of the more obscure that I found, it affects how Lutheran and Reformed universities develop the discipline of physics. Hmm. So there's been some work by several historians of science that have argued that as universities confessionalize throughout the 17th century, you actually get different inclinations in physics in Lutheran universities versus mm-hmm. Reformed, because what is physics if not the reflection on the nature of bodies? Mm-hmm. And the Lutheran have to have a definition of body that does not require circumscription.
Yeah.
Because Christ's body is a body, but it is possibly or potentially everywhere and is still a body. And so this has some interesting, I mean, the technical elements of early modern physics are beyond me. Right. But it does have this interesting kind of web effect through all these different aspects.
Yeah. Who'd have thought a Lutherans would be on the cutting edge of the multiverse theory and whatnot.
it had some very interesting implications, if I remember correctly, for the possibility of a vacuum, which was denied in traditional Aristotelian physics.
Oh, goodness.
That was a big question in early modern, kind of, can you have a vacuum? And this kind of understanding of Christ's body was a major feature in sorting that out.
Well, speaking of Christ's body and vacuums, this is a different kind of vacuum, but I once heard of a priest, they accidentally dumped some of the host on accident and the crumbs were on the floor and somebody vacuumed them up, which is a major problem. So they asked the priest what he did with it, because usually they'll eat everything or drink everything left over because it's been transubstantiated. So what did they do with the vacuum that now is basically a tomb for Christ's body? He said he buried it. He buried the vacuum. So problem solved.
Yes. And those become legitimate issues if you have, in the Roman Catholic position, a legitimate miracle has occurred and you have to deal with its ramifications. While if you understand the Lord's Supper as about the act, not like a residual element, but God blesses us as a communion meal.
Yeah.
Like it changes all sorts of ritual practice. That has tons of implications for what we do with the elements, how we conceive of what are we doing together? It's fascinating.
So what are some contemporary, maybe even perhaps other practical considerations for this doctrine? You know, we can certainly see it in the realm of the Lord's Supper because we're dealing specifically with the idea of Christ's body being broken, his blood being shed for us, and participating in that. Are there other places where this pops up that are maybe have been surprising to you as you've encountered them post doing this study?
Yeah. So the main place I go with it is really trying to help people understand that Jesus is our contemporary, that Jesus isn't a figure of the past who once walked around earth and is now outside of our concern, but that Christ, as he ascended, is still living and active and incarnate and present with us at the same time, right? So we have to wrestle in some ways in this time between the times of Christ's presence and his absence. And the extra really helps us think through that, that when we think of God's promises, there is one who bears a body like ours, standing in the throne room of God, presenting a sacrifice to the Father. There is the Son of David seated at the right hand of God and reigning, right? And that's not a metaphor, right? Mm. It's reality. But that one is also present with us as the eternal Son, the Logos who is everywhere, the Word become flesh who remains flesh for us. And so thinking that, it helps, I think, as we meditate for the Lord's Supper, knowing that that bodily presence, which is absent from us, is made really present, spiritually present by the Holy Spirit. And that's a great gift. It reminds us that Christ isn't gone, but is still with us. Like when he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," he's not making that up. He is present in his divinity. And it should cause longing. Like, we want to see him return bodily, because that's how we will see him. He will be God amongst us again, available to our sight, our touch, our smell. Mm-hmm. He will be physically present amongst us. And that is our real hope of seeing the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our eternal mediator. And keeping that all together, I think, requires us to reflect on the marvelous thing that is Jesus's presence, both infinite and particular in his human nature.
Yeah, that's the big deal. I love how that comes right back around to that initial question about where is Christ's body now? How is Christ with us? The question of Emmanuel, which is a question for every Christian to consider, no matter how old, how advanced, how theological studied or interested they are. It's something that impacts all of our lives. And it's a very practical, imminent question, and one that's very important. So I appreciate very much, KJ, your study here by going deep, but also connecting it to us and presenting it in ways that we can see the utter importance, and in one regard, the simplicity or the immediacy of this doctrine for our lives. Thanks so much for taking the time to speak with us, as well as more significantly writing this book. I'm glad you did.
Thank you very much. It's great to be with you. And Calvin, as he was reflecting on this, indeed called it something marvelous, that really the extra is not just about understanding, but about doxology and praising the one who is beyond us and yet became Emmanuel to bring us into a relationship with himself.
Amen. Well, speaking of Calvin then, and the extra Calvinisticum, not to put you on the spot really, but I will anyway. If extra Calvinisticum isn't the best name for the doctrine, do you have a suggestion that maybe we can start a Twitter campaign or something and get people on board here to update the title?
Yeah, so there have been other things proposed. Willis puts forth extra patristicum, because it's in the patristics. One Vermigli scholar says it should be called the extra Vermiglianum. nobody has put forth the extra Zwinglianum.
Yeah.
I would argue, though, that we need to get rid of all this because it's not particular to the Reformed. I think we should just refer this as the extra carnum.
Yeah.
Beyond the flesh.
Yeah.
And that, because this is not particular to the Protestant tradition, but is deeply rooted in the patristics, is in the Catholic tradition, and it's in the Orthodox tradition, though I don't know if they've really reflected on it per se. They might have, I'm just not aware of that tradition. But I do think getting away from naming it for our tradition and just seeing what it is, that Christ is simultaneously incarnate and yet extra carnum, beyond the flesh.
I like it. So let's adopt that for now. We'll talk about that and maybe have some discussion on the extra carnum down the road.
T-shirts for the next
reform. T-shirts, that works too. As long as we're not depicting Christ.
Yeah, exactly. Just the words.
But these are the only shirt where, you know, via Christ's ubiquity, we know he's present, at least to the Lutherans. This has been really fun. Thanks, KJ. Thanks, Dan, also for joining and pitching in. We really appreciate talking to you. We'll put links in, notes in the episode description to as many of the books as I can recall that I took notes down on, and to other places online for people to follow up and to do their own study. And of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. Please check out our upcoming events and register. We'd love to see you in person if you're able to come here, either for an in-person course or one of our conferences. And if you'd just like to get in touch with us or you got a question, there's a contact form there as well. But I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.